Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Word of God together tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace that we might understand the Scriptures, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to put them into practice in our lives, that we might honor Christ and serve Him. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Proverbs 29. We're going to begin at verse 19, and Lord willing, we're going to go to the end of the chapter this evening. So, Proverbs chapter 29, we're going to begin at verse 19. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Okay, these are the final concluding verses that were collected. If you go back to chapter 25 for just a minute and look at verse 1, you'll see these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And so beginning at chapter 25, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 29, this is the collection of Solomon's Proverbs that were collected in the days of Hezekiah the king. And it concludes with that. Then chapter 30 gives us the words of Agur, and chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel. So two other proverb writers. Mere words is what we're talking about in verse 19. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined. You'll recall that we've already seen earlier in this chapter that the same thing is said regarding the raising of children. When a child is disobedient to the Lord and to his parents, that he needs to be disciplined not only with words or reproof, but also with the rod. And so we saw that last time, that both the rod and reproof are necessary for discipline. And sometimes it's the case, as it's mentioned here, that a servant needs that. And so mere words are not enough, because what it says is, though he may understand what you're saying, he will not respond. He will not obey. So both verse 19 and verse 21 are going to advise maintaining discipline to those who are under authority of some kind, not only through words, but also through negative and positive incentives of various kinds, as it says in the ESV Study Bible. At the time these words were written, what that meant was a servant could have been beaten to teach him discipline. Okay, so your servant's disobedient, you beat him. Servants and workers today can't be beaten. Okay, that's just not, it's not done. You don't discipline somebody physically. But what can happen is often a person could be threatened with firing if he didn't respond to commands that were given to him. If he's not doing his job and he's warned and he still doesn't do his job, he could be fired for that. So in the earlier sayings in the chapter, physical discipline was required for children, and that's applied to servants or slaves in this case. As with children, who can be disciplined with physical punishment, corporal punishment, sometimes a more serious method of discipline is necessary to get the attention of a person who doesn't want to listen in any other way. So what it said here is that the servant may hear the words, hear the commands of his master, and yet he's going to refuse to obey them, and so stricter methods have to be employed. Now, this can be applied to us spiritually because we are, as Christians, we're servants of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are servants, God has provided the actual solution to our sin and our rebellion by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what that does is that makes us willing servants. We want to serve. We desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of us know that from time to time we sin, that because of the sinfulness of our hearts, even as Christians, we often don't want to do what we're commanded to do in Scripture. We find ourselves instead rebelling. Now, if we're Christians, what that means is God is not going to just say, oh, you should do that, and then just shut up and leave us alone. He's not going to do that at all. If we're Christians, He's going to discipline us to bring us back into the right way. He's not going to let us get away with rebellion. And so, as we saw last time, He backs up His commands with discipline in order to teach us to obey Him. Let's look at that passage from Hebrews 12 that we looked at last time once again. Bruce, would you read Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, please?
And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, the Lord dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, therefore all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
Okay. And as we saw last time, God does this to basically build up our spiritual muscles. He does this to bring us back into the right way. And He does it because we are His children. He doesn't leave us alone because He desires that we grow in grace. And so, though we are saved by Christ doing everything that is necessary for our salvation, in our justification, God does not leave us. We're saved as sinners. God does not leave us in our sin. And so sanctification takes place. And part of our sanctification sometimes involves negative reinforcement, which we would call chastisement or discipline from the Lord. And we talked about how King David received those types of things in his sin and in his rebellion against God. Let's go on to verse 20. Hasty speech is what we're talking about here. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, this is a recurring theme in the book of Proverbs. We've seen it already up to this point at least three times. Tim, would you read Proverbs 14, verse 29, please?
In multitude of people is a king's glory.
Sorry, you said 29.
He who is slow to anger has great understanding. He who is quick-tempered exalts folly.
Okay, quick-tempered or hasty-tempered. So a person can be hasty in his words, he can be hasty in his temper, and that exalts folly rather than understanding. Greg, would you read Proverbs 21, verse 5, please?
Plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty.
Okay. All right, so once again, the Bible has a lot to say about being hasty, and your anger being hasty, and your temper being hasty, and your plans. And it also has a great deal to say because this hasty speech, a man who's hasty in his words, there's more hope for a fool than for him. There's a similar proverb that we've looked at. Let's see, Proverbs 26:12. It ends in the same way. There's more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 26, verse 12.
Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him.
Okay, so the person who's hasty with his words or the person who's wise in his own estimation, the Bible says there's more hope for a fool than there is for such an individual. The teaching is basically this. Think before you speak. Think before you open your mouth, because hasty words will often lead to sin and will often lead you into trouble. We've got biblical examples. We talked last time about Jephthah's hasty vow. Let's talk about Solomon's rash vow this time, or Saul's, rather, Saul's rash vow. Lydia, would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14? Here's what happened. Let me set the stage for it. In a minute, I'd like to ask you to read verses 24 to 30, 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan, this chapter opens with Jonathan and his servant going up and defeating some Philistines who are on the top of a cliff face. And they begin to chase the Philistines, and the Israelites begin to join in. And so there's this big battle that's joined. And as the battle goes on, the men are getting tired. They're fighting all day long. And Saul, the father of Jonathan, makes a rash vow. Verses 14 to 30. Or not 14, 24 to 30. Okay. So Jonathan's, remember, he and his servant had been separated from the rest of Israel. They had started the fight, and he didn't hear the oath. And so as the battle rages, the other people that heard it recognized that oath, and they refused to eat the honey because Saul had placed this curse upon folks. They're faint. They haven't had anything to eat all day long. And it's awfully hard to continue to do whatever you're doing without eating food for a long period of time. And especially, we're talking about people who are fighting a battle right here. So they're really tired. They're faint. Jonathan hasn't heard that. He eats the honey, and somebody tells him of the curse that his father had mentioned. And basically his response is, we're not going to have as great a victory today as we could possibly have had if my father hadn't said that rash thing. If he hadn't placed the people under this curse, then they could have eaten, and they would have been strengthened, and they would have continued the battle, and the defeat of the Philistines would have been greater than it actually is. So they reach toward the end of the day, and Saul wants to inquire of the Lord whether or not he ought to pursue the Philistines the rest of the way. And God does not answer him. And he's a little troubled about this. And so what he does is he has a lot cast to try to find out who has sinned that God will not answer Saul. And so in the end, Saul and Jonathan are on one side and all the rest of the camp of Israel is on the other. And Saul and Jonathan are taken. And then they cast the lots between Saul and Jonathan. And the lot falls to Jonathan. And let's look at verses 44 and 45 in just a second. Saul's ready to execute his son. And the people of Israel intervened. Saul said, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair from his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. So they held Saul back from executing his son. So here we've got this example, as we saw on Sunday, of what a hasty vow can do. And in this instance, the people of Israel did act in a right way to ransom Jonathan from this. The cost of the hasty vow was there could have been a greater victory of Israel over the Philistines, and Jonathan could have lost his life if the people had not intervened. Now, when we think about that, we need to think about the fact that God is never hasty. God, when His words are given out, are always His words are always flawless. They're not hasty. They're not inappropriate. They're not only partially thought out. And we have this beautiful description of the words of the Lord in Psalm 12, verse 6. Please, Bruce. Okay, so God's words are pure words. God's words are refined. And notice they're refined in a furnace, purified seven times. All the impurities have been burned out, and that wasn't good enough. Let's go back and do it again. And that wasn't good enough. Let's go back and do it again. Seven times until we're sure that the impurities are gone. And, of course, you know that quite often in Scripture the number seven indicates completeness. There are 7 days in the creation week, including the last day on which God rests. And so you've got this number seven that means perfection. And so what's being said is God's words are perfect. They're refined. There's nothing wrong with them. They are flawless. They're not hasty like our words often are. Let's come back to verse 21 now. Chapter 29, verse 21. And this is an interesting verse. Let me read from the ESV, and then those of you that have different translations, let's hear what they say. 29, verse 21 says, "Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir." Bruce, what's the King James say?
Verse 21.
Okay. Anybody have a different translation? Okay. Tim?
It's pretty close to the ESV. "You pamper his slave from childhood will in the end find him to be a son."
Okay. What's translation? Okay. All right. Anybody? You got the New King James?
Yeah.
Okay. What's it say?
"You pamper his slave from childhood will have another son."
Okay. Anybody have anything slightly different than that? Okay, let me tell you why I asked the question. And that's because the word that's translated son or heir is difficult to understand. The word pampers, believe it or not, is only found here in English, and that's not hard to understand. It is a word that means to treat someone with excessive care and attention. And so there's no problem with that. We understand what that word actually means, even though it's only found here in the Bible. It means to overindulge someone. The problem comes with that last word that's translated heir or son, because the word itself means unmanageableness. How's that for a... Yeah. In other words, the idea seems to be, and let's talk about what the idea of the verse is, that slave that you pamper will in the end take over all that his master once owned. Okay? He'll become unruly and unmanageable if you treat him in such an indulgent way. And he'll in the end rule everything. If you give everything to your servant from the time he is a child, one day he will take away everything you own. It will all be his, is a translation that's given in the handbook on Proverbs. In other words, he's going to become increasingly harder and harder to control. And so it means unmanageableness, refractoriness, the act or state of being hard to control. So his moral character is not developed right. He's deficient. He is very difficult to control. So it's a warning, essentially. It's a warning. And it can apply to folks today as well. As one commentator said, a regular gift to someone, even though done out of kindness, we're talking about here's a a man who owns a factory, say, and he gives to some of his workers a regular gift. And he does it because he's kind to them. And what this fellow said was, a regular gift to someone, even though done out of kindness, may quickly become, in his eyes, an entitlement. If the gift is then withheld in the future, its withdrawal becomes an injustice. Okay? And don't we see that? I mean, that's what human nature is like. You give somebody something because you like them, and it's a kind gift, and then you don't give it to them, and they begin to wonder, where is it? And that's exactly what we have to beware of. So this verse is a warning here that if you pamper a servant from a long time, in the end, that fella is going to be unruly and unmanageable, and he's going to take over everything. So watch out on things like that. And it speaks, like I said, to the entitlement mentality that we've got today. But it's not just today. Here it is in Proverbs. Wrath and anger in verse 22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. We've seen this already. This is not new. This is toward the end of Proverbs. We've seen this several times. Whose turn is it? Tim, is it your turn? Okay. Proverbs 15, verse 18. Greg, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Leslie, Proverbs 26, verse 21. Lydia, James 3:16. Yeah. Okay. 15:18.
A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger causes dispute.
Okay. So there are lots of warnings in the book of Proverbs about being hot-tempered and causing strife. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25.
Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul.
Okay. Proverbs 26:21.
As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is the quarrelsome man for kindling strife.
Okay. And James 3:16.
For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there.
Okay. All right, so we've looked at this over and over again, and basically what Scripture tells us is that if you're given to anger, if you're a wrathful type person, no good comes of it. Basically what happens is you just cause trouble everywhere you go. You cause problems to increase rather than decrease. You are like adding fuel to the fire, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And on the contrary, we've also seen that when you remove that hot-tempered man, then things begin to cool down, and that's a good thing. Verse 23 speaks of pride and humility. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Once again, we've got this paradox, which is that pride brings humiliation, and humility brings honor, brings a lifting up. We've seen these verses before as well. For example, Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And Bruce, would you read Proverbs 16:18, please?
Pride dileth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before it fall.
Okay, all right. Tim, would you turn to 2 Chronicles 32, and in just a second, read verses 24 through 26. This is about King Hezekiah. You remember, at one point, King Hezekiah becomes ill, and he prays that God would extend his life, and God does. But this was one of the situations that didn't turn out as well as you would hope might be. 2 Chronicles 32, 24 to 26.
In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart for he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah.
Yeah. Yeah, he corrected it pretty quickly, and it looks like it's almost okay. And you've got Hezekiah actually making the comment, at least it's not going to happen in my days. But it happens in the days of his son. I mean, you look at what happens. It doesn't happen in his day, but his pride damaged what happened to his children because of that. So he's not thankful to the Lord when he asked the Lord to heal him, and he is healed. Instead, he's a proud man. He gets puffed up, and as a result, all kinds of terrible things happen, not in his day, even though he recognizes that and is confronted and repents and is humbled. Still, the effects of what he has done are felt in the days of his children. All of us have to beware of the sin of pride. Greg, would you read Isaiah 2, verses 11 and 12, please?
The looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low.
Okay. So this is just a warning essentially to all of us, because it's a general comment about God's judgment, and that is has to do with the lofty and haughty looks of men. When we puff ourselves up in our pride, we will be brought low. God alone is exalted when it comes to judgment. And he set a day against, notice that this is a day of judgment, a day against all that is proud and lofty, all that is lifted up, and he brings that down. So we have to all beware of pride. Anything we have, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, what do you have that you did not receive? So anything we've got is a gift from God. It's something that God has given us to manage while we're here on this earth. It's not something that really is due to us whatsoever. It's all of God's grace. And so if we begin to become proud and think that we did it our way, like Frank Sinatra, we will find ourselves humbled. Let's come back to Proverbs 29. Let's go to verse 24 here, which talks about complicity in crime. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing. Companions of criminals can't help but get mixed up in the crimes that they commit. And the curse that we're talking about here is the call to testify in a criminal trial, a criminal proceeding. What is mentioning here is Leviticus 5, verse 1. Leslie? Leviticus 5, verse 1. Okay. All right. So here we're talking about a court trial. There is the judge gives the call, the adjuration to testify. And here is a fellow who is a witness to that. And he doesn't. And what Scripture says, he will bear his iniquity. Well, it goes a little further in this. Here's the partner of the thief that's put on the witness stand. And he doesn't dare testify against his criminal friends, because if he does that, he's going to bring... he's going to be caught in it. He'll be found guilty also. And so what he's going to do is he's going to lie about it. But when he lies about it, he brings the curse of God upon his own head. So he's caught in this bad situation of his own making. He can't tell the truth or he'll go to jail. And if he lies, then God will bring the curse upon him. So he's really caught. What he does is he's going to perjure himself. And risk the punishment from God for both his crime and his lie, in addition to that.
Is that negligence? Is that what that
It's not just negligence. It is, well, in Leviticus 5, it's probably negligence, but it also can include refusal to testify when you know that you ought to testify, because that's really the context of Leviticus 5. you see or you hear of a crime, and you're called upon to testify, and Scripture says you need to do that. And so this adjuration is the curse that the judge says, curse be anyone who knows of this matter and doesn't speak up the truth. And you keep silent about it, or you lie about it, either one. So both of those would fit as breaking this adjuration to testify, this curse. You can't tell the truth. So we saw this all the way back at the beginning of Proverbs. Let's see, Lydia, Proverbs 1, verses 11 through 19, please. This is the godly father warning his son about hanging out with the wrong crowd and not to do that.
If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them, keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread inside of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood, they lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of the sinner.
Okay, thank you. So already, from the very beginning of Proverbs, this has been a warning all along. Don't hang out with the wrong crowd. Don't get caught up in the things that they do. They will promise you all kinds of good things, but in the end, you'll be betrayed by them, and you end up, we've seen in Proverbs, you end up being the one that takes the fall. They get away with it. You're the one that is the scapegoat. Or you get caught up with them, and when everybody's tried, you're convicted as well. So the godly father tells his son, don't do that. Don't listen to that. No matter how tempting it is, you know, we'll just hide over here in the bushes, and when so-and-so walks by, we'll knock him on the head and we'll steal his wallet, and then we'll just split it, and then we'll have a good old time. Don't do that. Don't do that. The fear of man or the fear of God is mentioned in verses 25 and 26. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that man gets justice. The person who acts primarily out of the fear of man shows that he's not trusting in the Lord to both preserve him and to protect him at all. And the one who goes only to the king to seek justice, or the civil ruler, is sometimes in a situation like this is showing a lack of belief that it is God who ultimately will bring about the right result. In other words, if instead of praying, you immediately run to your elected representatives, or you run to your senator, or you run to your governor, or you run to the president, and you are the judge, and you want to get justice from this earthly individual without praying to the Lord, you're putting your trust in the wrong place, and you can end up being betrayed. You're showing that you don't really believe that the Lord is the one who's going to bring about the good result, so you're going to have to go to this earthly leader. Notice in verse 25 that it's the fear of man that is opposed to the fear of the Lord. And the fear of man causes a person to compromise when he's threatened. This is a snare, a word that means a trap, that which catches and controls someone or something else. And so this is a figurative extension of the fowler's snare, the hunter's snare, where he's going to catch a rabbit or going to catch a bird. This is what happens to you. And we've got examples in Scripture. Let's look at a couple of those. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 12. This is Abram and Sarai, back before they were called Abraham and Sarah, as they're about to enter into Egypt, and Abram is afraid. Genesis 12, verses 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say now that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. He does this twice, okay? Because he's more afraid of men than he is of the Lord. You'd think after the first time he'd learn that lesson, but he doesn't. It takes two times for him to learn that lesson. Then we've got Elijah, and this is one of the most amazing things when you think about it. This is 1 Kings chapter 19. Bruce, I want you to read the first three verses in a second. But here, let's set the stage. In chapter 18, Elijah has faced down 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They've gone to the test. You know, let the God who responds with fire from heaven be acknowledged as the true God. And everybody said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And so the prophets of Baal dance around. They hack themselves with knives. Blood flows all over the place. They pull their hair out. They do all this from morning until practically evening. And Baal, of course, who does not exist, does not answer. And so Elijah begins to mock them. And he begins to say things like, call a little louder. Maybe Baal is hard of hearing. Or call a little louder. Maybe he is on the toilet. He actually says that in Hebrew. So he's mocking this false god. And of course, Baal doesn't exist, so no fire comes from heaven. And so Elijah then builds an altar, puts wood on it, cuts up the sacrifice, puts it on the wood, and has these huge clay pots full of water poured over everything. There's a trench dug around the altar until the water fills up the trench, covers and soaks the wood, covers and soaks the offering. And then all that Elijah does is pray. He doesn't have to do anything spectacular. He just prays that the Lord would show that he is God. Fire comes down from heaven, not only burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, but burns up the stones and evaporates the water in the trench. And everybody says, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, which, you know, that's a great response. And so Elijah then says, capture the 450 prophets of Baal. They take him down to the riverside, and Elijah himself executes all 450 men. You'd think that having just come off of this spiritual high, nothing could shake his faith. You'd be wrong. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 3.
And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there.
Okay. So Elijah is terrified. Here the wicked queen Jezebel puts out a contract on him. And this man who has faced down 450 prophets of Baal turns tail and runs. And we discover him running all the way across the entire country. He stops at Beersheba, but then he keeps on going. And he climbs a mountain, and he goes into a cave, and he begins to moan and wail and basically say, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, and I'm the only prophet of God left. And God says, no, that's not right. I've reserved for myself those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah needs to learn the lesson, but basically what happens is, he takes his eyes off of the God who has just performed this tremendous miracle of sending fire from heaven, but that's not the important thing. Remember? Look at 1 Kings 19 again. The important thing is not the fire from heaven. God has to teach that to his own prophet. 1 Kings 19. Here we go. Let's get to... Okay. He goes to Beersheba. We saw that in verse 3. He goes out into the wilderness, a day's journey. He sits down under a broom tree and wants to die. He says, Lord, just take my life. And instead, what God does is he sends an angel. The angel provides water and a cake of bread. He eats that, and in the strength of that, after he eats it twice, he runs 40 days and 40 nights without stopping, and goes to Mount Horeb. which is the other end of the country, climbs the mountain and hides in a cave. And that's where God comes to him, and Elijah says essentially the same thing. He just whines. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Whine, whine, whine. So God says, go stand outside. And he does, and when he stands outside, what happens is God passes by. And there's this great strong wind that just rips the mountain in pieces and rocks fall everywhere. And it says, but the Lord's not in the wind. And after the wind, there's an earthquake. The mountain shakes. The Lord's not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there's this tremendous fire, just like the fire from heaven, but the Lord's not in the fire. And after the fire, this is verse 12, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, the still, small voice, a thin silence, it says. And Elijah has to learn that that's what the Lord uses. It's that still, small voice. It's the work of the Holy Spirit dealing with a person's heart that brings him to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the viewing of miracles. If it were the viewing of miracles, you would not have had the problem of the Israelites immediately after crossing the Red Sea on dry land suddenly beginning to rebel against God. If it was the viewing of miracles, you wouldn't have had the people who were fed, the 5,000 who were fed by Jesus, immediately turning around and telling Jesus, what will you do to prove that you are who you say you are? Miracles don't save anybody. Only the still small voice, only the work of the Holy Spirit dealing with the heart and soul of an individual, bringing him to conversion, bringing him to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that works. And God has to teach Elijah that lesson. But the point is, he's not supposed to be afraid. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God has reserved them. Elijah thinks he's alone, that everybody's worshiping Baal, God says, Elijah, there are 7,000 people in Israel that you don't know about that have not bowed to Baal. I got rolling on that. I like Elijah. But he trembled at Jezebel's threats. He took his eyes off the Lord. He looked at this powerful earthly woman, and he was terrified of man rather than God. He was not afraid of God as he should have been. When you fear the Lord, then you're bold in the face of threats and opposition. Proverbs 18, verse 10, please. Whose turn is it? I'm lost. Tim, it's your turn. Proverbs 18, verse 10. So the name of the Lord is our tower. It's our fortress. It's where we find safety. Psalm 125, verse 1, please, Greg.
Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever.
Okay. So we've got... God's name is likened to a strong tower, a fortress, a castle where we find ourselves being safe. And the Lord is likened to Mount Zion, which is a solid mountain that, as it says here, cannot be moved. It abides forever. So we trust in the Lord. We fear Him rather than fearing men. This is the type of faith that we find in the book of Daniel among Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll recall the situation there where those three friends of Daniel were told that they were to bow down when music played and worship this statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to do so, and the king is enraged, and he has them thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. He throws three men in, and when he looks in through the fire is so hot that the soldiers who tie them up and throw them in are immediately killed from the flames that burst out of the furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees not three but four men walking about loose in the midst of the furnace. And the scripture says the fourth is like the Son of God. So he calls them to come out, and they come out, and they don't even smell like smoke. That's an amazing thing. I mean, I burn stuff on the stove, and I smell like smoke. Here these guys have been thrown into a furnace that killed people, and they don't smell like smoke. And the response that Nebuchadnezzar gives is an amazing response. Leslie, Daniel 3, verse 28, please. So Nebuchadnezzar recognized that they did the right thing. Even though he had given them the command, even though he thought that they should have been executed, when they are not executed, he realizes they stood for the truth, they stood for the true God. God delivered them, and he is awed by this. And may very well, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, may very well in the end have been converted. He certainly comes to a point where he realizes that the God of Israel is a true God, if not the true God, and he seems to think he is the true God. In any case, he recognizes this here. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego feared the Lord more than they feared man, and God delivered them. Now, they also had said, of course, even if God doesn't deliver us, which he can do, we're still not going to obey you, O King. God promises to believers that he will protect us. Psalm 91, verse 14. One of my favorite psalms, in the very end of it, is a promise that God gives to us.
Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name.
Okay. So, the person who trusts in the Lord, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusts in God, God says, I will protect him because he knows my name. The thing to remember is that, let's in addition to this, let's just make one comment about verse 26. Thinking that the ruler of the land is the final authority in everything can cause men to stumble and sin. As J. Adams says in his commentary, lobbying isn't the way to do it. Seeking God's favor instead is the way to find and obtain justice. So we're tempted to lobby, to get a whole bunch of folks together, sign petitions and all that kind of stuff to get the justice. God alone gives true justice. We need to pray. Finally, we've got an antithesis at the very end. Verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. This brings to a conclusion this collection of Proverbs of King Solomon that was brought together in Hezekiah's day. And the antithesis is the one that we find throughout Scripture. Righteousness and evil are detestable to one another. They don't get along. No one can serve both masters. You can't be a companion both of those who are righteous and of those who are evil. Those who are faithful to God also should not be surprised when they're hated by the wicked, because Jesus tells us that. Let's see, whose turn is it? It's mine. John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, Jesus says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Jesus just basically says the way people treat him is the way that people treat his followers. And we shouldn't expect any different treatment because the world hated him, and therefore the world hates his followers as well. Bruce, John 15, verse 25, please.
But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause.
Okay. And 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13, please, Tim.
What's the verses? 12 and 13. Was not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you.
Okay. Okay, so this is the reason that John gives that Cain killed Abel. That the world hates those who are righteous. In his commentary on this verse, J. Adams makes this statement. He says, verse 27 emphasizes the fact that there can be no common cause between Christ and Belial. In other words, you can't become co-belligerents with those who are in rebellion against God. It's not an acceptable type of thing. All right. That's it. We have reached the end of that chapter. Anybody have a question or a comment? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we have had a chance to look at this evening. We thank you for your holy word. We do thank you, Father, that it is flawless, that it is pure, that it is perfect. We thank you, Lord, it's not hasty. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you call upon us to fear you rather than to fear men. Father, enable us to do this through the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve you through Christ, and not be afraid of the threats of those who do not serve Christ. But, Lord, trust in you at all times, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, just as Daniel did when he was threatened with the den of lions, just as every believer has done down through history, who has trusted in you in the face of opposition. Lord, enable us to do exactly that very thing. Please forgive our sins, Lord, and bless us to live for Jesus day after day. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.